I'd like you to turn into the Gospel of John with me this morning. Most of you know we weren't here last Sunday morning. We were away, having a little break. But I understand that there was an emphasis on prayer. I think Mark may have preached on prayer, was that right? I have tried to. Well, we're all there, Mark. As you will see shortly. But interestingly, I had been thinking about prayer while I was away, while we were away. And I found out later that Mark had spoken about it. But I'd like to talk with you from John chapter 17. And I'd like to just unpack a little bit, almost verse by verse this morning, going through this really wonderful chapter. This, of course, is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ just prior to him going to the cross. Literally within hours of him going to the cross and laying down his life for you and for me, but in obedience, first of all, to the will of his Father. And I've often thought about this. I don't know whether you think about this sort of thing. I wonder how they heard Jesus pray. I wonder if this is a recollection that John, writing his gospel years later, is writing about, or was he there when the words were said? How did it come about that anybody had the privilege of entering into something that was so sacred, so personal, so intimate, that it seems to me that we're on holy ground when we come to this particular prayer? Some people have called it the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, picking up how Sarah finished in her testimony that we petitioned the great high priest. We've sung here about him, the great high priest, standing there in heaven on our behalf. And here is his great high priestly prayer. Of course, there are many prayers, aren't there, in the Bible. Some incredible prayers, some wonderful prayers. If you think of people like Abraham, who petitioned on behalf of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you think of Moses, who petitioned God on behalf of the nation of Israel when the Lord was going to destroy them, and he pleaded with God that he would let his own life be destroyed rather than the people of God. And then, of course, there were people like David and Solomon, Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, some of these great men of the Bible who prayed prayers that were incredible in their content and in the awe and the significance of what they were involved in. But none of them comes close to the prayer that we're going to read this morning together in this gospel. And part of that is because, of course, in the Old Testament in illustrations, and also prayer in the New Testament, prayer is about a person praying subject to a superior person. Whereas when Jesus prays with his Father, he prays as an equal, as a father with a son. Very different feel. Jesus, let's just read a few verses. We'll read a few verses and then maybe comment on a few and go down. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. It's interesting how we were taught, close your eyes to pray, weren't we? Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Wonderful. Of course, heaven was open to him, wasn't it? The relationship there is the relationship with the Son, with the Father. He's opening up his eyes to heaven. It's an open heaven for him. And this isn't a prayer of anxiety. This isn't a prayer of concern. This is a prayer of communion. This isn't a prayer overshadowed by the cross that is bringing a heaviness or a burden to the mind or heart of Jesus. This is the Son of God who is free and clear and in communion with his Father. He's lifting his eyes up in adoration, in worship, in acceptance. He's going in through the veil that he's going to make available for all mankind in just a few hours. He's entering in. He's there. And he says, Father, the hour has come. He's moved here with a sense of deliberation, of destiny, that this is what he is on the earth to do. And you'll know that many times, particularly in John's Gospel, we can read the little phrase where it says, his time was not yet, or his time had not fully come. Something like that. And it happened many, many times. There were times when they wanted to make Jesus king. There were times when they wanted to stone him. There were times when he blessed the multitudes and done miraculous things. And there are all kinds of relationships with people that had with Jesus, but underneath it, he did not commit himself to them. He was not going to be dictated to by their program. His time had not come. But when we reach here in chapter 17, not only had the time come, but the very hour had come. And here Jesus has arrived at the point of the real destiny and purpose of him coming to the earth. The hour has come. And this is how he prays. Father. It begins with Father. This is the prayer of relationship that we've talked about. This is the prayer of intimacy. This is the prayer of equals. This is the prayer. This is the name. This is the word that has been picked up on and testified to this morning. That our God is a Father. He is the Father. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not defined in any other way. He's not comparable to any other God. He stands supreme and separate. Almighty God. But Father to those who believe in him. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays, Father, the hour has come. And then he says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. That's an interesting way of praying, isn't it? He's praying about himself. But he doesn't say, glorify me so that I can glorify you. Because he doesn't want the emphasis to be on him. The emphasis is on the relationship between the Father and the Son. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. We glorify God by being in relationship. Father and Son. Son and Father. As in verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. There it is. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's an amazing statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great statements in the Bible that testifies to the fact that Jesus was God. The fact that he had authority over all flesh. Has authority over every man, every woman that has ever lived, of whatever status or standing, whether they're a pauper or a king, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're educated or uneducated, male or female, whatever you like to consider, he has authority over all flesh. Hallelujah. Do you have authority over your flesh this morning? Do you have authority over me? In one sense he does. In another sense he does only as we give ourselves to him for that great privilege of living under his lordship and his care and the ministry of his love to all our hearts. Bless the name of the Lord. You've given him authority over all flesh so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Hallelujah. Only God could give eternal life, couldn't he? Here's a clear statement about the eternal deity of Christ. He stands unique. He has no equal. He has no rival. We sing it, don't we, in one of the modern songs of worship. And this, he says, is eternal life. Eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So life is about knowing God. Eternal life is about knowing God forever and in a way that is different and distinct from any other way in which we know life. Do you know God this morning? Through the Lord Jesus Christ? Praise God, I guess to some degree or other we would say yes, because that's why we're here. But who can know the life of God fully? We only scratch the surface, don't we, of our knowledge. We only paddle in the shallows of what is possible and what God has prepared for those who will trust Him and who will believe in Him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus glorified the Father on the earth in many, many ways, didn't he? His whole life, his whole character, his behavior, his person, his purity, his holiness, his love, his grace, his truth, his miracle-working power. All that he did was a glory to the Father. All that he did glorified the Father. And yet, he knew that the greatest time to come in which he could glorify God was going to be the cross of Calvary. And he says there, he's come triumphantly to the point where he says, I've finished the work which you've given me to do. Technically he hadn't, had he? He still had to live those hours, but in his heart he knew that he brought a perfect life, a life given over to his Father, and to fulfill his Father's will, he brought that to fruition. And to the point where earlier in John it says he could lay down his life. Nobody took it from him, but he voluntarily laid it down. And he finished the work. Hallelujah. He completed what he came to do. He did what nobody else could have done. He died the death that nobody else could have died. He broke the seals of the scroll and opened it when no one in heaven or on earth was found worthy to. Jesus Christ did when he finished the work on Calvary. He was the one who defeated the power of the devil. He was the one who destroyed the power of sin. Hallelujah. He was the one who made possible a reconciliation between sinful man and holy God. He was the one who's redeemed us not with carnal things like sacrifices, as we've already heard prayed this morning, but he has redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Hallelujah. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you've given me to do, Father. Primarily he came to do the will of the Father. Primarily he came to offer his life as a burnt offering. That offering that was going to bring sweetness and savour to the nostrils of God. Before ever you and I figured in his plans, he came to do the will of his Father perfectly. But in so doing, he made it possible for you and I and all of us to come through this great new and living way. Hallelujah. And now, Father, he says, Oh, Father, verse 5, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What an amazing prayer. This is the man, this is the God-man, this is the Son who had this unique privileged position in the Godhead with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the world was. The glory that they shared together in eternity past, if you can use a phrase like that, which he stepped away from, which he stepped down from to become a man, to become identified with our world, to come to do battle with the devil and to defeat the power of sin. He came to the lowest place, didn't he? Came from the highest place to the lowest place. But in relationship to his Father, he's praying as he anticipates not just his death but his resurrection, that he will be glorified with that glory that he had with the Father in eternity past. Hallelujah. He says, Father, in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you've given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you've given me, and they've received them, and they've known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I've manifested your name. He didn't just tell them about the name. The name, of course, meaning here the character, the person of God the Father. He didn't just tell them about the name. He manifested the name. He revealed it. He declared it. He showed them who the Father was. He that has seen me, he says just a few chapters before, has seen the Father, Philip. He was the expression, the full expression of the Father's heart. He was the explicit demonstration of God. I've manifested your name to the men you've given me out of the world. Interesting that his disciples, because of course that's the people that he's particularly thinking about here, the men that you've given me out of the world, they were called out, weren't they, various ways, from their fishing, from their careers, from their families, or whatever they were involved in, we can read about in the Gospels. Jesus says that you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. The disciples were God's gift to Jesus. And a bit further down, he prays, doesn't he? He prays not for them only. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So we weren't the original disciples, but amazingly we are included because we have believed as a consequence of what the disciples preached and was passed on through the generations of those who've believed. And we believe. And we are God's gift to Jesus. Don't know whether you've ever thought about that for yourself. That's amazing, isn't it? You are God's gift to Jesus? How did that happen? Where did that come from? The heart and the mind and the love of God. That's where it came from. God's gift to Jesus. Wow. He says, I've given them the words, in verse 8, which you've given me. He gave them lots of things. We'll see them a little bit further down. He gave them here his words. He prays for them. Astonishing. Jesus prayed for these men. These men who were going to be the ones, ultimately, who were going to build his church and bring in his kingdom. And they were ordinary men, weren't they? They weren't special men. They were special men in that they were the first men that God chose, but they weren't fundamentally as men any different from you and I as men and as women. Bless the name of the Lord. He prayed for them. And of course, so many of them failed, didn't they? Eventually, they all failed. And yet, when they were empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were able to establish the church. They were able to turn the world upside down. They had such an impact on their day and generation and in their communities that the world was never the same again. And the power of the gospel has gone down generation after generation. The Lord has never left Himself without witness. And that's because Jesus prayed for them. Otherwise it would never have happened, would it? I know we can say, well, they had the power of the Holy Spirit and so on and so on. But you know the history of the church. Or some of you will. Some of you will know more than others. And all the divisions and all the difficulties and all the problems down through the generations. And yet the testimony of Jesus still goes forward. And there are more believers in Jesus now than there have ever been before. And we can read the news and we can look at the papers and we can see all signs of terrible wars and awful things. And there are desperate things going on. And yet people are turning to Jesus in their thousands. In nations that are closed. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I prayed for them. He said, I don't pray for the world. He says, I don't pray for the world. But I pray for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And amazingly, through the gift of the disciples from the Father to Jesus, through the gift of us, the world is impacted. God has chosen to do it like that. He's chosen to bring about His influence in our world through people like you and me. What an amazing thing that is. All mine are yours. All yours are mine. Verse 10, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. Amazing. Jesus isn't preoccupied here with his suffering, with the imminent cross, and with all its implications to him personally. His concern is about his people. His concern is about his disciples. Amazing. Amazing. Jesus was without concern for himself. He was totally selfless. And I find that challenging. Do you? We become so preoccupied with ourselves, our needs, so aware of this and that and the other. Jesus was totally unaware in this moment, in communion with his Father. He was not thinking about the cross other than the fact that it was his triumph. And he was praying for his people. He was praying for his disciples. Bless the name of the Lord. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you've given me. Keep them, Lord. Keep them, Father. Please keep them. There's going to be such pressure upon them. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be things that are going to happen from within the church that are going to destroy it. There's going to be all sorts of things, but Father, keep them. Please, Lord, keep them. That they may be one. And this unity is so much in the heart of God for His people. He wants them to be one. And that's not just an agreement in thought and mind. The incredible thing here, and we'll see it as we go on down, He wants them to be one as we. That is, we are to reflect the unity that is in the Godhead between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where there is an interaction, an indwelling, an interdwelling of the beings of the Godhead. And we are to be so one that we are like that. That is the heart of God, and that is the heart of Christ for His church. He says, well, I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those you gave me, I've kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Isn't that amazing? He wanted us to have his joy. He wanted us to know his joy. Because heaven is full of joy. The heart of God is full of joy. The relationships between the members of the Godhead are intrinsically in joy. There's no sadness, there's no sorrow in God, in his being, nothing. The interdwelling of God in joy is the Christian's privilege. Lord, I want my joy fulfilled in him. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. You don't have to be a Christian terribly long before you encounter that. It's true. There's a hatred of God. And once you take the name of Jesus on your lips, I know there'll be people who'll be hungry and people who'll be aware and people will be thirsty for truth and know God. That's wonderful. But there are people who'll hate you because you're a Christian. Because they hated Jesus. And it isn't primarily that it's directed against you and I, it's directed against him. All sin, all behavior ultimately is directed against God. It's a challenge to God. But the world's hated you because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. It's a very clear statement that isn't. God doesn't want us in some form of monasticism or some form of holy isolation. He wants us to be in the world, but he wants us to be in the world in such a manner that his joy is fulfilled in us. And that we know him and that we're a part of this great unity, not with one another only, but because of that, that is because of our unity with him. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Just a completely different realm that we live in. So he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He wanted them to be sanctified, that is, he wanted them to be separated unto God. And as a consequence of that separation unto God, they would become holy. But the prime emphasis is not so much on character at this point, holiness, it's about separation, it's about purpose, it's about the reason for living. Sanctify them, Lord, by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. What a great commission that is. The commission to mission. Bless the name of the Lord. In the same way that God sent Jesus into the world, Jesus sends us into the world. And if you've never caught the fact that you are on mission, then you need to have your eyes opened. We're going to hear about mission tonight in Albania. We've been praying for mission this morning in China. We've heard about mission in Birkenhead and West Kirby. God's heart is for mission. You can't not know God and not be involved in mission. I remember that God spoke that verse to me, as you sent me in the world, I also have sent them into the world. He spoke that into my heart when I was 15 in a church in Eastbourne, Sussex. I probably referred to it before. I grew up thinking that I was going to be a missionary. And it never happened that way. But I know that God called me. And I know that the call of God isn't merely related to our geography, where we live. It is. It's important we live in the geography that God wants us to be in, but it doesn't. The geography doesn't define whether we're missioners or not. That's the attitude, disposition of our heart. That's the connection that we have with the God who is on mission. We've heard it. Seeking and to save those that are lost. Bless God, what a story. Then that could be repeated over and over, couldn't it? As the Father sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, there it is, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. If Jesus Christ had never set himself apart to come to our world, we would never have heard. But sometime in eternity past, there was a conversation that went on, there was an understanding that went on, and the Father said, Son, will you go? And the Son said, Yes, Father, I'll go in your name. And he came. And he left all the glory of heaven to come to the squalor of our earth, to seek and to save that which was lost. He sanctified himself. He set himself apart to do it. You and I have to do that. We have to deliberately set ourselves apart for other people. We aren't to live for ourselves any longer. We're to live for others. Selfishness has got to be crossed out of our hearts. We don't live for ourselves any longer. We live for Him who died and rose again. Verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word. Praise God. I'm in there. I'm in that bit. Amen. That they all may be one. Now listen to this. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Oh my word. Isn't that amazing? That's where our unity is. Our unity isn't because we sit around the table and discuss what doctrines we agree on. It's nothing to do with that kind of stuff. This is a union of being. This is into which we have been brought by the grace of God. Into the union that as is there with the Father. And it's this great intermingling, interdwelling. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And this is the story, this is a further communication of what John was sharing in chapter 15 about the vine and the branches and the interdwelling. Some people have called this perichoresis. Two words, peri meaning circumference, meaning around. And choreo, the word from which we get our word choreography. And it's described as being the dance of God. This interdwelling and indwelling between the Father, Son and Holy Spirit into which we have been brought. No wonder there's joy. God dances. That they also may be one in us. And in this great joy of God, in this great movement of being in God, the world believes. The world sees, can't describe, can't explain, can't define, but it sees. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Oh, this great love of God, this mighty love of God that has fixed its heart on me and you and all mankind, all the generations, all the nations of the world, all the people groups. Great love of God. You love me, says Jesus to the Father, before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. O righteous Father, there's a lot in O, isn't there? It's a small word, one letter. Oh, how do you pronounce it? How do you intonate it? O righteous Father, The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Indescribable love of God. Unmeasurable love of God. Eternal love of God. Do you know, I've counted up lots of words in this chapter. You wouldn't realise that, I didn't realise, I can't speak for you. In a chapter so intimately about God and about love, that the world, the word world comes so many times. You wouldn't think so, would you? Do you? Jesus said, you're in the world. You're not of it. The world is in his heart, even though he doesn't pray for the world. The other word that comes really frequently is the little word, in. That's a key to the understanding of the gospel. Christ in you. Not you personally, particularly you individually, you corporately. Actually, it's a Greek, you plural. Christ in you. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have of God? You could read so many words. We're going to have to stop. His glory, his life, his work, his name, his joy, his word, his love. Glory be to God. I think we need to pray. I don't know how to stop. I don't mean I need to go on. I just don't know how to wrap it up. So we'll pray.